In the history of the world, I don't think there will ever be a day to match what our great God will accomplish during the period that pictures this day. The day pictures a time like none other in the history of man, and it's like the icing on the cake or a dramatic climatic ending to an epic movie. The culmination of what this day represents is historically astounding. The capstone, as it were, of the plan of God, which he developed before time began. As unbelievable as it sounds, this is a day which represents an opportunity for everyone who has ever lived to become a son or a daughter of the living God, which is really awesome when you think of it. So the title of this sermon is simply, The Last Great Day. The world events leading up to this day and prior to the Feast of Tabernacles will have been very troublesome times, as has been covered in other sermons during the feast. They are the end of the rule of Satan on earth and the time of God's wrath on sinful man, a time of unbelievable pain, agony, and suffering for mankind, a world teetering on total destruction and obliterating all of mankind off the face of the earth. Thankfully, our loving God sends Jesus Christ to return in power and majesty to end the madness, the slaughter, and the destruction on the earth, and establishes the millennium, using the resurrected saints as kings and priests for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, we have this day, which Scripture indicates will last 100 years. One of the purposes of keeping these days is to learn to fear God. So we'll turn to Deuteronomy 14, and we'll read verse 23. In Deuteronomy 14 and verse 23, it says, "And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." In the process of fearing God, we must first come to repentance. Us repenting is desired by God, and it's expressed in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning the promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Notice Peter says God wants all to come to repentance, not just a chosen few. Yet each step along the way has to be in its own order. Let's look at how God viewed the results of sin expressed in Ezekiel. Over in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 32. In Ezekiel 18:32, it says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the eternal God. Therefore, turn and live." Notice God has no pleasure in the death of the sinner, but admonishes him to turn and live. Turn from what? Turn from his sins. In other words, repent of your sins. Go the other way and live. God gives us time to repent. Notice what he says in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 20 and 21. In Revelation 2, verse 20, it says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." And in verse 21, it says, "And I gave her time to repent her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." So God gives us time to repent, yet notice the conditions in the world as revealed in Revelation 12 and verse 9. In Revelation 12, 9. In Revelation 12, 9, it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." You have a deceived world, a world which is going to need the spiritual blindness removed so it can move forward towards repentance. A world hardened and calloused by continual sins and rebellion against God's laws. How can we, and later the world, come out of this deception? Let's look at John 6 and verse 44. In John 6, verse 44, it says, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So it is impossible without the initiation by the Father. He is the one who does the calling. And if he doesn't call a person, that person dies in their sins. And we know that the wages of sins is outlined in Romans 6 and verse 23. And that is Romans 6, 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The wages is death, from which there would be no resurrection if we did not have a Savior. Yet that is not the end of the story. There is a door by which we can have access to the Father, and that is Christ and his sacrifice for our sins. And he gives us a helper to do this, which is mentioned in John chapter 14. In John 14 and verse 16, John 14, 16, it says, this is Christ speaking, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he," better referred to as "it," "may abide with you forever," referring to the Holy Spirit. The only way we can have access to the Father is through Christ. This is further explained in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, and we'll read verse 11 and 12. Acts 4, verse 11. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." And verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved." So Christ's sacrifice opened the way for us to have access to God. He paid the death penalty in our stead. As the one God used to create all things, his life was worth more than the total of all creation. He was a perfect sacrifice, since he gave up his divinity for a season to become the Savior of mankind. His sacrifice was totally acceptable to God. We know how the process works. God calls, opens our minds to the truth. We repent and are baptized, having hands laid on us by a minister of God, receive the Holy Spirit, and await the return of Jesus Christ or the resurrection to eternal life and to reign with Christ when he returns. In spite of this, there's perhaps some 40 to 50 billion human beings who have died and have not known or even heard of Jesus Christ. How can Christ be a door to them? Does that mean that they are all lost? No, God has a plan, which we'll get to in a moment. What did the people in Christ's time do? Let's look at Mark chapter 7, and we'll read verses 6 to 9. Mark 7, Christ speaking, "He answered and said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do.'" And in verse 9, "And he said to them, 'All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition.'" And dropping down to verse 13, it says, "Making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." So they were worshiping God in vain by clinging to their man-made traditions. If you saw the movie Fiddler on the Roof, you know how frustrated the father was when the daughters weren't following tradition. And during parts of the movie, he'd cry out, "Tradition!" Because, you know, they were supposed to be going to him to seek of someone to marry, and they were just doing it on their own, and he was very frustrated by that. Unfortunately, tradition became a stumbling block for the Jews at the time of Christ. God has a purpose for all of mankind. That purpose is understood to be understood by very few today. Let's see what Christ said in Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, in verse 10 and 11, it says, "And the disciples came to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And in verse 11, 'And he answered to them, Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. The way into the kingdom was withheld, as it were, from them, because they were not being called at that time, and would be offered salvation in due time.'" What we have to always bear in mind, brethren, is the following found in 1 Peter 4. In 1 Peter 4, in verse 17, it says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So judgment is on us now. It's not on the world yet, but it will be in the future, when God calls them to salvation, and this is one of the aspects of what this day pictures. Let's go over to Luke 12, and we'll read verses 47 and 48. In Luke 12, and verse 47, it says, "And that servant who knew his master's will, and did not prepare himself to do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him will be required, to whom much has been committed, and of him they will ask the more." So with knowledge comes responsibility and accountability. That's why judgment is on us now, since we have the knowledge of the truth. God will judge the world later, when they have the knowledge of the truth. This proves that God is not a respecter of persons, each in his own time in regards to making it into the kingdom of God. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Over in Matthew 12 and verse 38, it says, "And some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered to them, and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" And in verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Christ is referring to a future resurrection here, a time when those individuals mentioned would be called to salvation. And over in Matthew 11, verses 20 to 24, a few pages backwards, "Then he began to rebuke the cities which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent." This is in reference to Christ. And verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." And in verse 24, "But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Now this judgment begins with the resurrection. This resurrection is not one to eternal life, but rather one to physical mortal life, with the potential of receiving eternal life. And there is an order in the resurrections. And let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and go over some scriptures that discuss this aspect. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20, it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So we see here that Christ has been risen and he is the first of the first fruits. "For since by man came death," referring to Adam, "by man also came the resurrection of the dead," referring to Christ. "For as in Adam all die, because it's appointed unto men to die once, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits," that's first, "afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death." So we see here the development of God's plan for mankind. Christ is the first of the first fruits to be resurrected. Then we at the return of Christ as the first fruits. And of course the dead in Christ. Everyone in their own order. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. It says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And the reason we shall see him as he is because we will be spirit at that time. Spiritual sons of God. So we'll have the ability to see him as he is. And going back to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read verses 50 to 55, giving us more insight into this. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." So you can't enter the kingdom of God in the flesh. "Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. The two are incompatible. Behold, I tell you a mystery." Here's the mystery. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So what he's saying, that we shall not all be dead, but we're all going to be changed, in reference to those that are dead and those that are alive at the time. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." So it's going to be fast. "For the trumpet will sound," that comes first, "and the dead will be raised incorruptible." So they come up out of their graves with new bodies, "and we shall be changed." The "we shall be changed" is in reference to those that are alive at the time. But it's almost instantaneous. "For this corruption must put on incorruption, and our physical bodies are corruptible." Must put on incorruption, which is the new spirit body. "And this mortal," which we are, very mortal, "must put on immortality," which is, here again, the spirit body. "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And the reason it's swallowed up in victory is we can't die no more anymore. So that's the end of death. "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Or your victor. So death will have, the sting of death will not have any effect on you if you're living for all eternity. The resurrection we are in is a resurrection to eternal life, since we have been judged worthy in this lifetime by our calling by God and our willingness to submit to his government now in this life. Our works determine how much future responsibility we'll have, as the parable of the talents plainly explains. And of course, the love of God is demonstrated by obedience, otherwise it's just lip service. Over in 1 Thessalonians 4, And we'll cover verses 14 to 18, talking again about the resurrection. It says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," so that's something that you have to believe, that he died and rose again, "even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ," in other words, those who are dead in Christ. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." In other words, we're not going to be changed ahead of him. But I mean, it's not like 2 or 3 days later. It's a very short period of time. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of archangel," that's going to be quite exciting, really, "and with the trumpet of God, and the dead will rise first." So you have a shout from the voice of the archangel, then a loud trumpet blast, which, I mean, a trumpet could be heard for a long distance. In fact, out of any instrument, it carries a sound the furthest than any instrument that is made, a trumpet. You could hear, you know, compared to a violin and a guitar, you could hear a trumpet for a long distance. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." So we're going up to meet Christ in the air, in the clouds, "to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And then, of course, he says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." So these words should be a comfort to us. Whether we live or whether we die, it's still a comfort to us, because if you die with that knowledge, the next moment in time, you're going to hear a trumpet, and you're going to come up in this resurrection. "Those who have died in faith, including the prophets of old, the fathers Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, King David, and faithful brethren, all who have died since the beginning of the church in 31 AD, will be resurrected first. Almost instantaneously after the dead are risen, those alive will be changed to immortal beings like they were. We all go up to meet Christ in the air, and then we're all wafted off to heaven," right? No, I don't think so. Where do we will return to the earth and establish the kingdom of God, and that's covered in Zechariah chapter 14. And Zechariah 14, you know, it's like not everything about the Bible is explained in one spot. You know, here a little, there a little. So you've got to dig around to find out the rest of the story. Otherwise, here we are in the air. Where do we go from here? So if you go to Zechariah 14 and verse 3, it says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley, half of the mountain moving towards the north and half towards the south." And of course we'll be with him at that time, because we met him in the air, and then he's coming down to the earth, and the mountain splits in two, and like Mr. Harris said in his sermon, it's a sort of a pathway for the waters that come out of Jerusalem to go through that valley and then go down and clean up all the oceans and all the pollution that's occurred during the tribulation. "Then Satan is put away for a season." That's covered over in Revelation. In Revelation 20. It's going to be really interesting times. In Revelation 20 and verse 1 it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a while." And Mr. Rice and I were having this conversation about, you know, can a spirit being, you know, have enough substance like to touch, like when you shake a hand of a spirit being, you just go, shake each other hand, you just go through it. And, you know, it's interesting. In other words, you go to give a spirit, you know, spirit being goes to give them a hug, there's nothing there. I mean, obviously, God has the capabilities of, you know, going through the wall like Christ did and operate at different levels in the spirit realm. But it's obvious here that if a chain can bind Satan, there must be some substance to spirit where something spirit can restrain something else that is spirit, like a chain, you know, restraining Satan. So it was just an interesting thought about you know, you walk through the person when you meet him. Hey, where'd he go? Then we assist in ruling and teaching in the millennium as kings and priests, which has been covered, that scripture, Revelation 5:10, and it basically we've read it, and it says, "And made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign, not in heaven, you know, not in space, but on the earth, with Christ for 1,000 years, because this is where all the problems are. There's no point ruling from heaven when you've got to deal with people on the earth." And over in Revelation 20, in verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is us, basically the first fruits. And in verse 6 is a reference to the first fruits again in Revelation 20. And verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So it's appointed unto everyone to die once. You don't want to be in the second death from which there is no resurrection. It's like lights out for all eternity. So the second death will have no effect on the resurrected saints because you'll be immortal like Christ. So it's a tremendous blessing to be in that first resurrection. You don't have to be concerned about death anymore. And that's the opportunity we have. Now that we have made it, what about the rest of mankind who have never heard of Christ, the ones born prior to him? Also those since who have never heard of him or even who have never been called by God. Are they lost for eternity?" Now we look at the rest of the story. Over in Revelation 20 and verse 5, it says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead are all humans who ever lived, and that's quite a number. Notice verses 11 through 13 in Revelation 20. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." This is a reference to the last great day. This is a physical resurrection. They will be raised physically. This is their time of their judgment and an opportunity to become members of God and members of the God family. Let's go over to John chapter 5. In John 5, and we'll read verses 26 to 29, it says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." So they have eternal life built in them. "And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." So all that have ever died, "and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." But there's a gap here, right? Those who have done good, that's at the first resurrection. And those who have done evil, that's at the later resurrection when they come back as physical to be a judge according to their works. How they respond to this calling will determine as far as their future is concerned, for the outcome of them. Eternal life, that's one choice, or eternal death, from which there is no resurrection, that's the second choice. And Daniel tells us the standard by which they will be judged. Over in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel 7, and we'll read verses 9 and 10. In Daniel 7, in verse 9, it says, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated, and this is in reference to God the Father. His garment was white as snow, and his hair, the hair of his head was like pure wool, and we know that's white because it's also described in Revelation. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. That's quite a few. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. That's in the millions. The court was seated. So it's like a courtroom. They were all seated. And the books were opened. The books are the books of the Bible and also the book of remembrance. And that's mentioned in Malachi 3 and verse 16. In Malachi 3 and verse 16, it says, "Then those who feared the Lord and spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." And what is one of the purposes of the Feast of Tabernacles? To learn to fear the Lord. And what do we do at the Feast of Tabernacles? We have discussions about God, about the kingdom of God, when we're having, you know, when we're fellowshipping together. So our names are written in this book of remembrance. This book records all the deeds and thoughts and actions of men, not just church members. And this is explained in detail in our booklet, you know, on predestination. Also judged by their acceptance or rejection of Christ or God's word, I should say. The same judgment that we are going through now. Will this include the house of Israel, who in part have either rejected Christ or are unaware of where he was working in their lifetime? And we'll have to go to Ezekiel 37 for this. In Ezekiel 37, and we'll read verses 1 to 14 of Ezekiel 37. And this is Ezekiel talking. He says, "And the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones." Imagine a valley just full of bones. "Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry." So there's no flesh or anything on them, and just a bunch of dried bones. "And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live?" So God is asking Christ, well, the God of the Old Testament, which we know is Christ, asked him, "Christian, can these bones live?" And he answered, "O Lord, you know." In other words, you tell me. "And again he said, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live." So this is a declaration of God to these bones. "I will put sinews on you," and of course sinews is what holds bone to bone together, "and bring flesh upon you," muscles next, "and cover you with skin," of course the outer layer, "and put breath in you, and you shall live. And then you shall know that I am the Eternal." So the purpose of all this is so that they will know who God is, who Christ is. "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and a sudden rattling." And I mean, it must have been really something to see. "And bones came together, bone to bone," all these bones coming together, you know, forming skeletons. "And indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them," miraculously building up, you know, these bones, "and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them." So here we have a bunch of bodies now, not just bones, but no life in them. "And he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live." It's almost like giving mouth to mouth to somebody that's passed out. You know, you breathe in them for them till they can breathe themselves. "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army." So it was a huge amount of individuals. "Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. So it's the whole house of Israel. I mean, the whole house of Israel that are dead at that time. It's obviously not the whole house of Israel, because we know that some are going to be saved through in the tribulation. Otherwise, you know, there'd be a conflict of scriptures. And so it's those that have died. That's all of them there. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, notice he's referring them to his people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. So he's eventually going to bring them into the land of Israel, which we know is going to happen at the beginning of the millennium. And in verse 13, then you shall know that I am the Lord. See, they didn't know at that time, did they? He says, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, I have spoken and perform it, says the Lord. So they will have their opportunity at that time to receive eternal salvation, but they're coming up as flesh and blood. God is going to call them to eternal life during the white throne judgment period. And how long is this period? And I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 65, which is the scripture that indicates how long this period of time will be. In Isaiah 65 and verse 20, it says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days. In other words, there won't be dyings, you know, 2 or 3 days after death, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. In other words, an old person, you know, won't just suddenly die without having, you know, this opportunity. For the child shall die at 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So the sinner at 100 years old will be accursed. In other words, if they haven't got it after 100 years without the influence of Satan, and under the rule of Christ with the assistance of the saints, then they're just not going to get it. Remember in Revelation, God gave Jezebel plenty of time to repent. After that, time was up. It's not an open-ended period of time. I mean, it's 100 years. And if they haven't repented and accepted Jesus Christ by that time, that's it. I mean, otherwise, what? There's a group that haven't quite got their act together, so God says, oh, we'll give them another 5 years. And then 5 years later, oh, we'll give them another five. I mean, you can go on, you know, forever. Because unfortunately, there are some people that just don't get it. It's just a fact of life. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We are judged by the things we do, in other words, our works, either good or bad. And so is mankind, since God is not a respecter of persons. So they will be judged by the same criteria that we're judged, by their fruits. Let's go over to Revelation 20, and we'll read verses 13 to 15. It says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead, in other words, those that are in the grave, who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Excuse me. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's the death that you want to avoid being a part of. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this picture is the end of the 100-year period and the resurrection to the lake of fire. Those who have qualified will be in the family of God as spirit-born sons with the first fruits. Those who have not qualified during the 100 years will be thrown into the lake of fire. At that time, there is a third resurrection to physical life for the purpose of going to the lake of fire. For those who have rejected God's government in the past, committed the unpardonable sin, or failed in their calling. So what happens next now that we're only spiritual beings on the earth? Well, let's go over to Isaiah 65, and it gives us a little bit of insight into what happens after that. In Isaiah 65, in verse 17, we'll read 17 to 19, it says, "For behold, I create a new earth," a new heavens and a new earth, "and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy." And also, if you turn to 2 Peter 3 and verse 13, 2 Peter 3 and verse 13, it says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." In other words, a time when there is no sin, no unrighteousness. And this is exactly what Abraham looked forward to, a new heaven and a new earth. And that's found in Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 10, it says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." So there was no clear picture in his mind as to where he was going. He was just obeying God. "By faith he dwelled in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has no foundations." So he had the vision of the future, the new Jerusalem, whose builder and maker is God. So God gave him a glimpse of the future, Jerusalem. Now, let's go over to Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, in verse 1, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And dropping down to verse 5, it says, "Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new, said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Then the new Jerusalem is coming to this earth, but not before the earth is purified, as mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter 2, we'll read verses 10 to 12, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise." Now, this is at the end of the day of the Lord, not at the beginning. "And the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up." And, of course, that's why it says in Revelation there's no more sea. I mean, everything physical has been burnt up, including the water, because water is physical. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" It's a purging with fire throughout the whole earth, including the atmosphere, "looking for and hastening to the coming day of God, because in which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." So because fire requires oxygen, this fire will consume all the oxygen in the atmosphere. So as a spirit being, you don't need oxygen, right? I mean, you know, there won't be anything physical, so it's not like a big concern. But that's what God's going to do. Let's go over to Revelation 21. In verse 1, again, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away." And like it says, also, there is no more sea, and it's for that reason. The sea will have been consumed up by the fire and the atmosphere and everything. "So the earth is now purified by fire. All remnant of sin and rebellion on earth has been cleansed by fire. The new Jerusalem is on the earth, and the sons of daughters make their abode there." It's quite interesting when you think of it. You know, the New Jerusalem, you know, the size, 1,500 miles square, and if you could picture the New Jerusalem on the earth, and if you could picture yourself standing on the moon, it looks like a crown on someone's head. You know, the earth is round, and you've got this New Jerusalem made out of gold on top, and That's what it would look like from the moon. It's like the crowning glory of the earth after all sin has been eradicated. It's really quite something. Let's look at our new home, the New Jerusalem. And that's mentioned over in Revelation 21 in verse 10. And he says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." It's got to be quite a mountain if you think of it, because the city is 1,500 miles high. "Having the glory of God, her light is like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had, referring to Jerusalem, a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." And the wall is actually, 217 feet high, and 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them of the 12 tribes of Israel. So I hope, brethren, that you could see the importance of this day. It pictures a time in the future when God, in his great mercy, will give every living human being who has ever lived an opportunity to be called to salvation, to have an opportunity for eternal life as a son and daughter of the eternal God. And it follows an order. We will be in the first resurrection, those that remain faithful. We will rule with Christ for 1,000 years, working with the physical people on earth and getting the earth ready in the physical realm to have countless billions resurrected during that 100-year period, which occurs after 1,000 years when Satan has been put away for good. At that end of the 100 years, those who have rejected God's government during that period of time will be burnt up in the lake of fire, along with those who have failed in their calling in the past and have rejected the government of God or committed the unpardonable sin. And this is a physical resurrection to the lake of fire. It's not one to eternal life. And you know, you might think, well, how is it that a person having the opportunity, this is the choice, eternal life and joy forever, or death for all eternity and the lights are out, how could someone turn that down? And you know, brethren, before I was called, I worked in the prison. And some of those prisoners were so hard, they developed this mentality that Satan has, you know, "I will not repent. I won't submit." Some of them will not submit to the government of God. And if you don't submit, I mean, you're literally toast. And unbelievable as it seems, some will have that mindset of Satan, that they will not submit to the government of God, and God has no choice but to destroy them for their own good. The fire will spread and destroy everything physical on a global scale, thus purifying it from the residue of sin. The New Jerusalem will come down to this earth as a dwelling place for the children of God, and God himself will come to make his abode on earth with his beloved family. We will then rule for all eternity with God and Christ. And of course, that's not revealed exactly what we'll be doing, but if there's pleasures evermore, it's going to be exciting. So over in Revelation 21 and verse 4, the final scripture, Revelation 21:4 says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, only tears of joy," in other words. "There shall be no more pain, for the former things of the flesh, of the physical, those things are all passed away, a thing of the past. There'll only be glory and honor as sons of God in the kingdom of God." So that's why this day is called the last great day. It's really a great day for mankind and for us, the opportunities it's going to offer.